That advances. Okay. Well, I want to thank all of you who made the effort to get up early enough to be here on changeover day. It was truly a sunrise service, church. In a couple of minutes, I'll change over the slide to show you some verses that are going to look familiar to you. In fact, you've seen the exact same ones last week, but no worries, it's not a rerun, and I'll explain in a few minutes. But first, I should ask the Lord's blessing on this message. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to dig further into the mysteries of your love and mercy towards us. And because each time we find a treasure, and we thank you for making that available to us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if I hit the right button. Okay. So, yes, it is the exact same text as last week, but fortunately, it's not a rerun. The richness and depth of the scriptures, especially those penned by Paul, allow us to easily repurpose almost the same text that last Sunday talked about the need for salvation as the basis for any spiritual life, to also support an alternative study today, and that is why a healthy and robust local assembly, a Christian community, is vital to the walk of the spiritual growth of both the individual believer and the collective church with a big C. Now, why is Paul advising Titus to steer the assembly on Crete away from the anti-Roman and anti-slavery movements, for instance? Why is he spending this time initially to tell them how to behave? Is that just so that they'll seem proper? No. There's a very good reason, both for the individual convert and for the church that they're going to be a part of. It's all part of Paul's plan. Besides, the Cretans had a rep for rebelling against anything and everybody, and he wanted to short-circuit that. But in the first century, as in the 21st century, the most prevalent and perverse and pernicious types of slavery was and is bondage to passions and pleasures. And like us, before God offered salvation, we were in bondage. Now, Titus 3:1-5, first, remind your people to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey them, and to be ready to do good in every way. Tell them not to speak evil of anyone, but to be peaceful and friendly, and always to show gentle attitude towards everyone. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and wrong. We were slaves to passions and pleasures of all kinds. We spent our lives in malice and envy. Others hated us, and we hated them. Okay, verse going on with verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, was revealed, he saved us. It was not because of our good deeds that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy that he saved us through the Holy Spirit, who gives us new birth and new life by washing us. So this week's message then is all about how Paul's letter to Titus might serve as kind of an introduction to a selection of various scriptures that could be pulled together to make up a kind of how-to that the church could use to instruct on the conduct of both the individual and the assembly. They saw fit to not to put them into a couple of chapters, but to spread them out throughout the gospel. But now here's a small warning. This is going to be just an introduction to this idea of a manual that would collectively give us such information. And it's going to be fairly a little bit sketchy because, well, it's just an introduction. But we are going to examine some key texts that relate to Titus 3, 1 to 5, but we're not going to exhaust the concordance on them because I want to reserve time to talk about two places where God's people actually implemented this sort of do the right thing model. But that's in a little bit. A couple weeks ago, Dan talked about why it was important for Christians to verbally confirm their status as a child of God. It was important for that particular Christian, other Christians, and the whole unredeemed world. But isn't it just as important for everyone concerned that Christians act like this reborn person? Isn't it this an instance where actions speak at least just about as loudly as words? Paul wants Titus to ensure that the Cretan converts want to change their conduct and that they are influenced by and encouraged by an environment of others who are a positive influence on them. Because as you might recall, the world is a pretty toxic place day in and day out. And there's very little encouragement for the type of conduct that we're going to be talking about here. It's the exact opposite, in fact. So to kind of paraphrase Hillary Clinton, it takes a community of believers, excuse me, to counter that. So Paul knew that in order to do that, Christians need more than a church that gives them sermons once a week, because just hearing words is not enough. They need examples around them. They need to interact with people who don't just espouse those particular values, but they live them. That's the value of being in a functioning Christian community. And not just a group that hears a sermon, goes on their way home separately. This is an age which sadly means that you often hear, even from professing Christians, that something to the effect of, oh, I'm deeply spiritual, but I just don't relate to organized religion and rules and judgmental teaching. Those people, when you look a little deeper, you find they're drifting. They don't seem to have any network behind them. And it's absolutely vital. In fact, that missing piece is the local church. And Paul went to great effort to make sure that the local church was not just a place where people gathered for an hour or two on Sunday. It's important to have an assembly that focuses on shepherding, edifying the members, and reaching out to the community. From what I've read, the first century churches did just that. And in many cases, it was just as evangelistically effective as what they're able to say in a very repressed society. So Paul believed that it was vital and made the growth and nourishment of the local church a priority because it would further the salvation of mankind. And even their contemporary historians, who didn't like Christians very much, or they didn't like them a lot, recorded that that these people quietly attracted, aided, and impressed large numbers of millions of the poor, sick, and suffering that were displaced hordes that were forced south along the Mediterranean coast by all the wars that Rome started and that other people started against Rome. They said that somehow these local churches had overcome their separation from each other and their fear of strangers, and that they had basically produced rather loaves and fishes kind of results for the needy and the desperate. How did they do that? Well, most of the Christians had few resources or credibility in the community. In effect, they kind of had the manual or pieces of it. The writings of Paul and other apostles didn't provide a step-by-step procedure to address problems and challenges. Instead, they outlined how you could acquire the Christian traits and skills to become a spiritual problem solver, a fixer. Paul's letter to Titus outlines these qualities and virtues and should be cultivated in Christians so that they'll grow up to mature in a community, and that the church would become that community, but without competitiveness and cumbersome rules. And one more. Not yet. Okay, there's a human instinct to believe that, well, this is just basically wishful thinking. Is what I've been describing too perfect for humans to create or even operate without messing it up? Well, that's why I've saved them time for, in this application heavy evidence message, to present two examples where where this model has worked. Maybe not perfectly. After all, both occurred here on Earth with real humans. And you can't expect perfection this side of heaven, but they were amazingly effective. The first example is, well, look around you. It's right here. It's not the only one, but in the late 70s, early 80s, when I first came here, after accidentally visiting a coffee house outreach that NBC supported in nearby Berwyn. Before that, I had almost given up. Wandering in a desert where most everyone seemed to be wasting time and energy just playing church, competing to be holier than thou, bickering over minor doctrinal and cultural issues, and generally just not getting it spiritually. But what impressed me here was that they got the priorities right. They took important things very seriously and didn't sweat the small stuff. And among such a small group, there were so many examples of the qualities that Paul wrote about. I just needed to imitate them. But where to start? I knew I had a long way to go before I was anything like them. Now, some of you have probably heard me say that there were giants in those days. What I'm referring to was that each of the many leaders seemed to have at least one spiritual superpower that I admired and wanted to acquire. And there were plenty of opportunities, projects and ministries where I could come in on the ground floor with very little knowledge or experience. One of the elders back then, Edgar Brightbill, was an engineer who was an amateur rock collector who would put the jagged stones that he found into a basket, a wire basket that tumbled them around and caused them to knock and rub against each other. Edgar said, well, that's what working together here does for us. We end up rubbing off the rough edges of each other, and eventually we help each other become more polished Christians. Well, I could relate to that because I had a lot of rough edges. I'm going to go forward to a slide that I think most accurately pictures what I was like at the time, or probably how God saw me. It's an image that you see frequently. Hold on. There. Now, I'm for the newer people, I'm not exaggerating. I was a mess. I had been an only child who grew up with a mother and grandmother in the same household. So it was like two moms, no waiting. And I took advantage of it all that I could. While I was still in graduate school, I was still taking off my clothes and throwing them on the floor of what I called my magic closet. They'd lay there in a heap for a day or so before they magically disappeared, and they came back all freshly pressed and on a hanger, and it was great. I assumed everybody had one. That is, until Brenda took me off their hands, and I found the, well, I found that the closet in the apartment in Downingtown was not magic. And the clothes just laid there until eventually they appeared on my side of the bed with a jug of laundry detergent. And so began the long process of civilizing Frank. It wasn't done by the time we got here, and I'm very grateful for the people here who joined into that that process. Fortunately, those guys were very patient and supportive, and I learned through a mentoring process, everything from, you know, a more higher level to simply working with a former elder who was framing out all the windows in the bathroom. And when I began to help with that project, I was dangerous with a power miter saw. But by the end of it, I still had all my fingers and I was almost competent. And the same thing applied as I worked with one called Merv Madsen, owner of the biggest plumbing and heating business in this area, who spent at least one or two days a week here doing everything from, when I would show up, he would do everything from blast old paint off of the porch roof in raincoats with high pressure hoses, to working with community people who had serious financial and family problems, and you learn. I learned a great deal in both cases. Well, over a half century, the faces changed. Half century, but the patient and mentoring spirit continued to provide opportunities to learn and grow, and as the leaders ministered within and without the assembly, and I started to understand what it was about the first century Christians that quietly attracted and changed the world, and we're still doing it. We still aren't perfect, and I continue to be the chief of the imperfect, but we're still working on being that model that Paul knew would change people and change the world. After his encounter with Christ along the road to Damascus, Paul went out into the desert for a while, but he came back to the Damascus church. And I think I read that he spent 3 years there before really starting a public ministry. Why was he still there? I think he wanted to learn firsthand what makes up a strong church. Now, for the second example, we need to go back into the Old Testament, not just because I kind of like it, because it tells stories about people that are just like me, some of them, but because it contains the story of Ruth. Now, you can tell a lot about what God's trying to tell you just by looking at the layout of the various stories. Where does Ruth come in? Well, you have the book of Joshua, which describes how that leader fulfilled God's promise to return Israel to the promised land. But then the book of Judges is a dark chapter that devotes 40 pages and 21 chapters to chronicling the Israelites' complete failure to keep their promise to Joshua. Their repeated disobedience and put them in deep trouble with their neighboring enemies. And each time God sends a champion to rescue them, the champion progressively wins, gets a weaker reformation, a smaller victory, and a shorter peace. everything's going downhill. The point is, the more you learn about this, about what happened in that period, the more remarkable the Ruth story is. It's like a white thing set against a black background. Yeah, I can say that. So sadly, the end of Judges depicts the story of Samson, which oddly enough is a favorite in Sunday schools, even though it's a terrible failure on the part of the last judge of Israel. And here's the characteristic. Towards the end of that saga, Samson visits a prostitute in Gaza, and when he leaves early in the morning, rips off the city gates from the wall with them, and takes them with him up to the vicinity of Hebron, which is the stronghold of the tribe of Judah, strongest one in Israel. And he plunks the gates down there on the sand dune, right in front of it, and sort of daring them. Well, okay, it's a sort of an insulting message to them that says, okay, maybe you think I'm not a great leader, but what kind of followers are you? Are you going to go into the city now that the gates are wide open, or are you too cowardly? Well, sadly, Samson was right. And so Judges concludes with the famous excuse verse, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit." Probably one of the weakest excuses in the history of in the Bible. Ruth, by contrast, takes only 5 pages to tell this hopeful story of during the dark Judges period, how some Israelites in one community honored and respected each other, and lived a godly, exemplary life. Even a woman who immigrated from the despised neighbor nation of Moab demonstrated a nobility that Israel should have envied. You basically know the story, but the remarkable things that stand out about it wouldn't have taken place any place else, even in Israel. Only there. It was like a model that Israel was being given about how they should be living. So of course, Naomi and her one daughter-in-law come back to Bethlehem, which is the land of bread. After this famine, and Ruth is able to glean in the fields of Boaz during the barley harvest, which is kind of like Israel's equivalent of Social Security, from that point on, one remarkable thing after another happens. For instance, the harvester and master of the fields, Boaz, and the field hands that he employs have a mutual respect for each other and treat each other with kindness. Where have you heard that before? Boaz instructs his men to refrain from hitting on Ruth, even when she appears to just be some immigrant from Moab, a country they don't like at all. The women of Bethlehem are generally kind to Naomi and helpful, even though they could have felt that Naomi had deserted them. And if there was a matchmaker, part of the Jewish tradition, if there was a matchmaker in Bethlehem, I don't think she would have picked out Ruth for this eligible bachelor named Boaz. But Boaz recognized the noble character of Ruth. Boaz views and treats Ruth differently because his mother was Rahab the harlot, who had been treated well after Jericho and married a prominent Israelite leader named Salmon. Ruth agrees to symbolically approach Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, even though in Moab, the sleeping arrangements that was involved would have been interpreted a very different way. None of the townspeople who could have profited, so Boaz understands and offers marriage and redemption of Naomi's land and family name. And the amazing thing is that in an age where everybody was like, had in Israel, had turned into dogs fighting over scraps, even though they'd been given an entire land themselves, none of the townspeople who could have profited, or at least put a wrench in the redemption and marriage process, did so. The couple's transaction happened without a realtor, a banker, a government official, or even a lawyer, and involved only passing around a sandal. And it was all done. And it probably never would have happened anywhere else in Israel because too many people thought of their own interests first rather than the community. This is the way Saul, who was a avid reader of the Old Testament, had read this story, but it was only after his conversion that he understood what it was all about. Ruth, of course, would be the grandmother of King David and part of the lineage of Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem about 1300 years later to be our kinsman redeemer. Considering both of these examples of how an assembly of godly people can make a difference, I'm reminded of an unattributed Middle Eastern saying that I never could find the source for. I remember it went something like, God's works seem the most wondrous when the most unlikely people are involved. And we should be most thankful for that, especially me, a very unlikely person. Father, we are grateful that you keep providing us with lessons, and you open our hearts just enough that we can see some light and we can change gradually into what you would have us be. Help us to remember the concept that we're part of a community that is a model, and act accordingly. In Christ's name, amen.